But here in Philippians 2, when Paul, of course, Paul, he's in prison. And he doesn't know if he's going to live or die, and so there's all kind of things. But he says he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing. But he says, if you want to make my joy complete, he could say a lot of things. Well, would my joy be complete if I got out of prison or whatever and had the freedom that I used to have? But that's not what he says. He says, my joy will be complete when I see you, what? Living in harmony and living in unity. Just like nothing brings greater joy to a parent when they see their children loving each other and caring for each other and getting along. And so that is, now of course, this was a problem in the church. He addresses that in chapter 4. So he says this would bring a great encouragement, but also just he understands the spiritual dynamic. You know, that passage, how blessed are those when brothers dwell together in unity. And that's sort of the climax of that when he goes on to talk about that in verse 3. It says, from there, God commanded the blessing. I believe there's an all-out demonic attack upon what? The division of the church. And all I can just say is, let's don't cooperate with him. I see that, and there's such diversity of opinion, you know, and so many things. So when the world sees God's people loving each other, when they see God's people in unity, Jesus' prayer in John 17, that shows what? Boy, this thing is real. God, you did send Jesus into the world. So you would just expect that to be a significant spiritual attack. Now he says, the reason this makes my joy complete is these, look at all the benefits. When this happens, when you're unified, there is encouragement. Not that you can't make it by yourself, survive, but you can't thrive the way God wants you to. There's encouragement. There's loving, stimulating love and soothing love, and there's fellowship of the Spirit. Tender affection and compassion. He says, I want you to experience that. Now, he describes that unity there in the second verse when he says, being of the same mind. Now, being of the same mind, obviously, any individual you know, if you know them well, and you talk about a number of subjects, there's some, you know, if both people have breath in them and have some, there's going to be some disagreement. Like the old joke, and it's not intended to anybody here, the person says, husband saying, oh, my wife and I never have gotten in an argument. I don't want to interrupt her. Well, that's not what. There will be differences of opinion. But it's that, how can you be of the same mind if they're, well, I think I like this illustration that I read in church history of Charles Simeon and John Wesley, who had different theological frameworks. One a Calvinist, one a Arminian, and Charles Simeon approached John Wesley and said, well, I guess I'm supposed to draw my sword because I'm sometimes called a Calvinist and you're an Arminian. But he said, let me ask you a few questions. As far as you're concerned, is your salvation wholly dependent on Jesus Christ? Wesley answered, my salvation is due wholly to Jesus Christ. Simon then asked, do you see your, keep yourself saved? No, Jesus Christ keeps me saved. As far as you are concerned, is Jesus Christ the only way of salvation? The only way. Well, I put down my sword. These are the things I cleave to. Now, you can, if you want to get an find, if you're looking for agreement, you're looking for disagreement. And I'm saying there are people that you are not able, there will be disagreement, and you should be disagreement. But I'm saying, being of the same mind, those who are genuine, you know, I've said many times to you, and I would just want you to join me. I do want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, saying that I loved the whole body of Christ. It doesn't mean that I agree with aspects of the body of Christ, or it doesn't mean that I would necessarily feel comfortable in that close, intimate fellowship with it. But I do know if they've trusted Jesus that I'll spend eternity with them. And so there's something I do have in common with them. So being of the same mind, he says, having the same love, they're what? Okay. Whatever, we may be disagreeing on something, but we know we love God, we love each other. There's a spiritual unity, united in spirit. And then he says, intent on one purpose, okay? We know as we work through this, we want to glorify you. We want to love and serve you. So that will make my joy complete. Now he talks about the hindrances to that unity in verse 3. Do nothing from, my translation says, selfishness, which is basically selfish ambition. That same Greek word is used as what? A fruit of the flesh. It's really the only way any of us would know how to live apart from Jesus working in our life. I mean, no one has to teach me to live with selfish ambition. It's what's in it for me. That's the natural framework apart from Jesus liberating us, apart from Jesus empowering us to live differently. Or vain glory or empty conceit. In other words, a longing for prestige and a longing for recognition. That is the way God made the human heart. Like I say, that's the only life we'd ever know. But Jesus came, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this: one died for all, therefore all died, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. It's Jesus delivering us. It's literally a deliverance that we celebrate when we do the Lord's table. Delivering me from just having to get my own way, which is bondage. Delivering me. And also not just delivering me, but giving me the Holy Spirit, giving each child that now you can what? Child of God. Now you can walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desire of the flesh. All of that is in us, the selfish ambition, the vainglory. Now you say, and will you be tempted? That absolutely, continually. Well, how do you deal with it? Jesus says, share that temptation with me. If any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Yes, I'm thirsty for recognition. I'm thirsty. Hey, sometimes the wrong people don't get the credit. God will straighten all that out. Bring your thirst to him. Bring your thirst to him. But he says, that will hinder unity. Now, what will help unity is what he goes on to say, humility of mind, which speaks of a right evaluation of ourselves. Being under, humble person is not a person with a certain kind of personality or whatever. It's what? It's being under God's loving authority. That's humility. Being under God's loving authority. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee. Oppose the proud, gives grace to the humble, being under his loving authority, realizing you owe everything to God. At this moment that I'm not in hell is due to the grace of God. Anything I've ever received other than that is what? Due to God's grace. So we owe everything to him. Think about that every day. Every good and perfect gift comes above. I like to review a day in my mind. For many, many years, I would write down the blessings. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Every moment of health, every moment of peace, every kindness, every mouthful of food that in the will of God we'll experience today. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. We owe everything to him. Humility of mind is a person who's willing to admit that they're wrong. Being teachable. Willing to ask forgiveness. Also, this takes pressure off your life. When Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Next verse translated, humble yourself by casting all your anxiety upon him. By casting all your anxiety upon him. Humble yourself. I'm not supposed to be being able to what? Carry the concerns. Now, some things that sometimes why the little small or little thing begin to trip us up more, I can handle that. No, you weren't meant to. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. If I doubt his care for me, I tend to take those things upon myself. Sometimes we don't even realize what we're carrying. And just ask God, say, Lord, am I carrying something that I need to be cast upon you? Lord, I don't want to leave church with that. Any relational concern, any decision you need to make, that humility of mind. Now, when you're, here's the wonderful thing. When you put yourself under his loving authority, that humility of, you can receive his blessings. See, a humble person can say, I'm loved, because you accept that what God has put his love upon you. Well, not, you can, a humble person can be secure because you feel like, what? God, you said you're for me. Who can be against me? A humble person can also recognize, and should recognize, everyone says, say this, what? I'm gifted. As each one has received a special gift, Peter says, employed in serving others. So, see, you can be humble and yet be gifted, and realize you're gifted. You can be humble and be confident, because anything God asks me to do, I can do in his strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So, humility of mind, learning to live in the fear of God, not the fear of man. That's humility of mind. He says, regarding one another as more important than yourself. Regarding one another is more important than yourself. This is really the key to life, to enjoy. Romans would say, give preference to one another in honor. You know, asking God for the ability just to see what the gifts of others, the talents of others, the desires of others. That's what really makes life exciting. And that is why God has not given each one of us all the gifts, that we do literally need other people. And gives us the capacity to what? Appreciate them and enjoy them. And this is true in a marriage, in a family. I was just with a newly married couple this past Thursday. They're going to a, boy, it was a beautiful to see God draw these two people together. I'd had the man in my classes, and he had a, really from the early age, he wanted, God's call was on his life. When he was a junior high student, he was having Bible studies, inviting junior highs in his home, you know, and felt called to be a missionary. Completed college, he went on this 11 countries tour for a year. But he said, still at the end of that, he still didn't know what country he was going to go to. But now he does know. He can't, it's one of those hard, close countries, so it can't be public where he's going to. I know where he's going to, but it's a hard place. And there was this, his wife now, this dear girl she graduated from Wheaton College. She went there. She also went through their counseling program. But and she was in our small group. Everybody else was a couple or married, but family. And she was single. She was the only one. And and she was also headed to the mission field. And she called her dad almost in tears one time. She said, "You know, and she's gone through all her training, going through the mission training, and sort of is getting geared up to go to this particular mission." She says, "There is nobody here that would want to go to where I want to go to in regard to mission field. They just don't exist." Her dad said, "Look, you're in Chicago. There's a lot of people. There's got to be one." No, there's not. And but anyhow, God drew them together. And it was just a beautiful thing. They married a couple of months, but just as they gave their presentation about where they're going or whatever, it was just so beautiful. But, you know, they said, you know, these first couple of months, boy, we thought we had, we were just alike in every way. Well, now we realize, I think we're different in just about every way. Well, regarding one another is more important than yourself. Yeah, in marriage you will see that person is different. And you feel like, well, if they were just like you in every way, life would be a little bit easier, you know. But it wouldn't be better. And so regarding one another, you need that person. You need those differences. And they do rub. But God can what? Draw you together. Not merely looking after your own interests, but also the interest of others. You know, I think a beautiful, we'll stay right there in Philippians 2, but a beautiful expression of that is what you find in 1 Corinthians 10:33, where Paul says, "I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many." please all men in all things. He's not talking about making that his ultimate goal in life. He'll tell us what, if that was my ultimate goal in life, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ, Galatians 1:10. But seeking to serve Christ, yes, I do everything I can to be accommodating. Well, and then he, of course, gives us the example of Christ, the one who perfectly mirrors the command he's given us in verse 3 and 4, to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, not merely looking after your own personal interests of others. He says, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ. This inner attitude that will affect your whole life. He says, first he saw, let me remind you who Jesus is. He says, although he existed in the form of God, he was God. He was God. He was God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. I was in an exercise facility the other day, and an individual that sometimes he gave me said, who is your wife here? And I said, no, she's not. She's in a Bible study. And then I was talking about the Bible study, and the man, don't know him well, but I engage in him sometime too. He says, oh yeah, she's in Kingdom Hall, you know. I said, no, she's not in that. And he was just kidding me, but it was, I said, that's a cult. And he says, no, he says, my brother's an elder in that. You go there and you won't find any difference there. I didn't feel any difference than if you went to the Bible church. I said, well, you know, they do have a different view of Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God. They'll say the Word was a God, but he's God. And this individual kept on. He said, well, you know, he says, boy, I went to a Christian high school that they told me that the Roman Catholics were a cult. I said, well, I know, and he says, my grandmother was a Roman Catholic, and man, she's one of the finest Christians I know. I said, well, there are a lot of fine people, and there's maybe a lot of things we have in common, but they do have a different view of grace in regard to what it means to come to faith. He says, well, fair enough. I said, well, it's a pleasure talking to you. Let's talk about it more. But anyhow, I know apart from God illuminating our minds, it's hard to understand those things, is it not? It's hard, and it's... But Jesus was God. He was God. He's the creator, Colossians 1. All things have been created by him. He is, in the Hebrews 1, he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He had this eternal, glorious position with God that the Lord talks about in his high priestly prayer, John 17:5. So he is God. That's who he was. Now, he goes on. He says it that way so graphically. He says, glorify me together with the glory that I had with you before the world began. So he's in this eternal glorious position. But now, what did he do? He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this is totally opposite of what the condition there here in regard to the Roman Empire. The emperor wanted to grasp being equal with God. The emperor wanted what emperor worship, that people bow down to him. But Jesus did not. Now, he was God. If he took that right, he wouldn't be taking a prerogative that wasn't his. But he didn't selfishly cling to it. Remember reading where a job counselor who had placed countless people in jobs, hundreds of people. Here's what he said. He says, if you want to find out what a worker is really like, see how he handles his privileges, not his responsibilities. You know, it takes great grace to what be given privileges and not what flaunt those as opposed to serve people. And we have individuals here in our that have, because of their giftingness and their supervised many, many people, but they didn't get there. They got there because what they handled that correctly. And that makes a good executive. So he says he didn't cling to his heavenly glory. He yielded that to God. That's what having this attitude is we yield to God everything he's entrusted to us. Now he says he emptied himself. Kanao, the Greek word, that's why you'll see the talk about the kenosis passage from that Greek word. Emptied himself. What does he mean? He emptied himself. I think there's a hymn, he emptied himself, but all but love. It's not actually theologically correct. But it's this. He emptied himself. The next phrase really says what? Taking the form of a bondservant. No longer what? In that eternal glorious position that he talks about there with him from eternity past, John 17:5. But he took, as you looked at him, he looked like a man. He took the form of a bondservant. He appeared in likeness as a man. Now, I think the other thing in regard to emptied himself, he took the form of a bondservant. Secondly, also, he gave up the independent exercise of his attributes. He still had the attributes of God. He was God in the flesh. But he gave up the independent use of those attributes. And so he depended upon the Father. He depended upon the Father in his, as he lived out here as a God-man. And basically, mirror shows what it was like to what? Abiding in him. When he told his disciples about abiding, they had observed that abiding life. He depended upon the Father for everything. He came and where he was to be born and the place he was to be buried and the animal he was to ride on into Jerusalem and the place he was holding. He depended upon the Father for all of those things. He was the lawgiver, but he put himself even subject to the law. He was the creator of all, but he washed the feet of the disciples whom he had created. So he emptied himself. He goes on to say not only he emptied himself, but that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. By becoming obedient to the point of death. There's nothing words I can say that would really do justice to. This is from a Roman senator of that day. He says, "Let the very name of the cross be far removed, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears." It was just so despicable to think about what that kind of cruel death. And of course, it showed Jesus had no limits to his obedience. He was obedient even unto death. He was willing to be what the Father wanted him to be, to go where the Father wanted him to go, and to do what the Father wanted him to do. So if there's any sacrifice I would ever make, it's so minuscule in regard to what my Lord has done. He didn't cling to any right. He surrendered to God the right to be, and so we are, the right to be appreciated, understood, which he wasn't, affirmed, entrusted to God all that he had, and that's what we're to do with to have this attitude, trust God all we have, and seek to obey him. Now, this is so different than the world in which we live. Satan is the god of this world, and just Satan represents, and this is indulgence, and vengeance. Nothing of this. This is actually from a satanic Bible. He says, "I request reason for your golden rule and ask the why and the wherefore of your Ten Commands. Before none of your printed idols do I bend in acquiescence, and he that saith thou shalt to me is my immortal foe. I dip my forefinger in the watery blood of your impotent redeemer, your impotent mad redeemer, and write upon his thorn-torn brow the true prince of evil, the king of the slaves. No falsehood shall be a truth to me. No stifling dogma shall encramp my pen." Notice the contrast. Jesus humbled himself, became obedient. The Satan says, "He who says thou shalt to me is my foe. No unscripturated word is going to sit over me." That's slavery. Then he says, "Love your enemies and do good to them that hate you." Is not that the despicable philosophy of the spaniel that rolls on its back when kicked? "Hate your enemies with a whole heart. And if a man smacks you on the cheek, smash him on the other. Smite him hip and thigh, for self-preservation is the highest law." The mind that was in Jesus looked not on the things, his own things, but on the interests of others. What a contrast. Now, we see what Satan thinks of this, but what does God think of this? What does God think of this? he says what? God highly exalted him. Will you be a loser if you do with God? No. You'll be grateful for every moment of every day. Anytime you cooperate with God, you'll be grateful for all eternity. God highly exalted him, resurrected him, ascended him, coronated him, gave him a name above all names. He graciously conferred on him a name that's above every name, the name of Jesus. Now, of course, he had the name of Jesus at birth, but it took on a whole new meaning when he was resurrected, the life the Lord lived. I came not to be served, but to serve, give my life a ransom to many. It's what he told the others. He said, if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, that is, angels and the redeemed in heaven, on earth, both saved and unsaved, under the earth, that is, the dead, the demons and the condemned. Every tongue shall confess. Universal submission is where the world is going to ultimately. Some will do it in joy. Some will do it in terror because they're forced. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Well, make my joy complete by what? Being of the same mind. I think you'll have a rich purpose in life if you say, God, I give my life to you, to what? Do anything you can to what? Preserve the unity of the body of Christ. Of course, start with that in your own relationships. Believe God. God, would you build? I just saw a promise. I remember ages ago when I wrote out my vows. I would go down. On lunch breaks, I would go down, and I don't think even the store is there, but there used to be a Burger King across from the Moody Church, about a mile from where I worked. So I went down there, got in that Burger King, and I looked at every passage of Scripture that says, okay, these are my responsibilities. And so I tried to work out that, but wrote them out. But this simple phrase that you know without me, if God is for, it's what God has drawn together, let no man separate. Okay, God is for, obviously, he wants to marriage to stay together, but he's for oneness. And so I just say, God, I'm just going to, I take that. If you're for oneness, that's what I'll lay before the Lord. Lord, I need your help. Would you build an incredible, increasingly oneness with my wife? Now, in my own life, anybody who's married would say, that's not like falling off a log. It's in my life, it's been God working on me, dealing with fears, dealing with anger, dealing with all those things that have yielded to that. But God, there's something so powerful in that. Yeah, it will be. But believe God for that in the relationships of your life. Let him do God. And you will be a valuable member to any group you're ever a part of when that's your heart. In theory, everybody's for unity. In theory. But in practice, it's not necessarily true. When someone's spreading something, tearing somebody down, how do you respond? Do you seek to be a bridge builder? I see that is so important. I appreciate that. I was just teaching a class, and these first 2 weeks have been on Zoom. Next week it will be live with people having a Zoom option. But and God did a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful work last week. I mean, there was just absolutely incredible. And I could see there's a lot of differences out there, a lot of people of color, the idea, and they were sharing things, but there was just a healing working of God. When we transitioned to the last hour, there were people just on Zoom sharing their heart of hearts and weeping and praying for each other. It was a work of God. And then after the class was over, I sensed, they were challenging me, and God was, it was a wonderful, wonderful work. But then owns a person after the class was over. So I just say this, and I feel like God is working here after the class was over. Someone said, well, there was somebody I just noticed in the background of his Zoom thing. When God seemed to be doing that wonderful healing work, they saw a political thing that they didn't agree with, And they sense this person just sort of was flaunting that, which I don't think was the case at all. But anyhow, that was their perception. And I said, well, why don't you reach out to that person and ask them? But let me ask you, let me tell you, reach out to that person. The person had a Trump thing on his wall. Okay. But the person, I said, reach out to him. But please do it with the idea, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Well, I got a email back, and God had done such a work. I even called my dean. I said, you know, I want you to just give me wisdom in navigating these things, because he's a black man and a fine man. And he said, well, boy, I said, I don't know. Let me pray about this. Call you tomorrow. He called me tomorrow, and he also encouraged me to tell that person to meet together. He says, we've got to learn to work through these things. So that's what I reiterated. And also I said, look, I'll be glad to meet with you. Now, I had there was a couple of things, but it's easy. I'm just saying this, which, you know, maybe we're on, it's easy for things to appear. I mean, this person, this dear lady, I don't know her well. She is a Caucasian, young Caucasian lady. She's married to a black man. And so I think she feels some things, you know, that, you know, all of it. So, and so she saw, and also when, at the very end, when a person was sharing, you know, he left the class just maybe 30 seconds early. And so that was offensive, you know. But, you know, I haven't contacted him, but, you know, and these are all precious people I got an email from him just thanking me for the class. No, not provoked by me, but just, all right, thanking me. And he says, oh, I'm so sorry. I left a couple of minutes early. I had to bring lunches to the basketball team who were going on an away trip, you know. So, you know, if they're, sometimes things aren't as they appear, you know, as opposed to, okay, was I just sort of, anyhow. But, but there's power in unity. There's power in unity. And so let's believe the Lord. And so I feel like, and the person did respond back, thank you for offering to meet with us. Should that happen, I'll pray about that. So I don't know where that's going to lead. But anyhow, a chance for God to do just a wonderful, wonderful work, I pray. And we have many, many things in the best of relationships that can divide us. And so I'm so grateful for a place like this that I'm not saying that we agree on everything. There's many, many things I agree. I have a hard time sitting down with anybody and not having a significant conversation in a very congenial way. And I'm grateful to God for that. I'm grateful to God for that. I know it's a... well, thank you. And thank you for believing God to do everything you can to promote unity in the body of Christ. And I pray that for your life. I pray that for your marriages, future marriages. I pray that for your families, extended families. And Father, hear the prayers of every heart here, dear God. And we know, we thank you for your word said, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. I know there are situations that are beyond our control, that the bridge of reconciliation has been constructed, and some haven't chosen to walk over that bridge. And so, God, we pray for great grace, dear God, in every life here, dear Father. Read the deepest petition of every heart. Thank you for the chance to be together. Use this passage for the glory of Christ. Thank you that one day every knee is going to bow to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.